Let's do something. Let's hear the word of the Lord. And as we prepare for that, would you join me in prayer and ask God to speak to us today? Lord our God, King of kings, Lord of lords, Maker, Master, Lord of heaven, Lord of earth, Lord of all who live. There is today, Lord, unspeakable joy available to the people sitting in this room because the God of glory is here right now, present. So my prayer for us today, God, is that we would avail ourselves of all that is available to us through Christ. That we would refuse utterly to be denied. To be denied the great and unspeakable joy that is available to us. That we would war with everything in us to know you deeply and to make you known. Illuminate us now by your Holy Spirit. I ask in Jesus' strong and mighty name. Amen. Amen. So I rejoice today greatly, friends, at the privilege that is mine. I have a great privilege. I have the privilege of opening with you a gift. A wonderful and delightful gift. We've been given a book. Anybody like getting books as gifts? I love books as gifts. We've been given a book. A precious book. In which are written the very words of God. How precious a gift is that. Can you imagine if you knew nothing of it, how spectacular it would sound for somebody to say, I'm giving you a book in which are written the very words of God. That's mind-blowing. And because we're so accustomed to it, we take it for granted. We've been given a book in which are written the very words of God, and they are ancient words, and they are new words. They are ever-living, ever-refreshing, ever-life-giving, ever-soul-refreshing. But here, I'm going to tell you, is the most precious element of the gift. Not only do we read in it the very words of God, but through it, we come to know God, to experience life in which God is present, very present, real, and up close. The book is precious. But its preciousness is at its height in this. Through it, we may come to behold the glory of God in the face of Christ. So I rejoice in the privilege that is ours to open this gift together. And I would encourage you, if you will, rejoice with me. Be happy with me. Feel with me the wonder of it, the awe of it, the holiness, the unspeakable joy, the gloriousness of it. Because in just a moment, we will hear not only the very words of God, but the voice of God. The voice of our Father, the voice of our eldest brother, the voice of the Ruach Elohim, the Spirit of God. Does that sound exciting? Colossians. To whoever said, let's do it, I agree. Let's do it. We're going to be concerned today chiefly in Colossians with verses 20 through 23 of the second chapter. That's the end of the second chapter. But for context and just for the glory of it, I'm going to start in verse 8 of chapter 2 and read through the end of the chapter. You ready? Hear the word of the Lord. See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophies which depend on human tradition and the basic principles of the world rather than on Christ. For in Christ, the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form, and you have been given fullness in Him, in Christ rather, who is the head over every power and authority. In Him you were also circumcised in the putting off of the sinful nature, not with the circumcision done by the hands of men, but by the circumcision done by Christ, having been buried with Him in baptism and raised with Him through your faith in the power of God who raised raised Him from the dead. When you were dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us our sins, having canceled its written code and its regulation that was against us and that stood opposed to us. He took it away, nailing it to the cross, and having disarmed powers and authorities, He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. And right now I'm going to stop. We're not finished reading, but I just felt like I couldn't go on without just stopping here for a second. For those of you who may not have heard recently in the messages I've been presenting to you, I want you to be aware of what Christ has done through His death. In His death, He took away the written code with its regulation that stood against us, and He nailed it to the cross. That is to say, the record of violations that you have committed against God, along with the requisite punishment for those violations, God has taken away and nailed it to the cross, no longer against you. But then there's something else that stood opposed to you, and that also He triumphed over in the cross, and that was the spiritual powers, the principalities and authorities that stood opposed to us, which means ultimately and finally, my friends. Wow, I wasn't supposed to start preaching yet. Ultimately and finally, every demonic power is robbed of its strength to harm you ultimately. I think sometimes we fear the evil one. When the song we sang this morning said, "Though I walk through valleys dark, I will not fear the evil one." Here's what the Scripture has made clear to us. In His cross, the very thing that was intended for His humiliation and His demise, Christ Jesus triumphed over the spiritual powers that stood opposed to you. Do you realize how blessed that is? How good this is. Chill bumps on my arms right now to realize that everything demonic forces do to oppose me, ultimately God takes and works for my good. If we only knew how blessed and fortunate we are. Picking up, I'm sorry, verse 16. "Therefore do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. These are a shadow of things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. Do not let anyone who delights in false humility and the worship of angels disqualify you for the prize. Such a person goes into great detail about what he has seen, and his unspiritual mind puffs him up with idle notions. He has lost connection with the head, from whom the whole body, supported and held together by its ligaments and sinews, grows as God causes it to grow." This is where we want to focus today. "Since you died with Christ to the basic principles of the world, why, as though you still belonged to it, do you submit to its rules? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. These are all destined to perish with use, because they are based on human commands and teachings. Such regulations, indeed, have an appearance of wisdom, with their self-imposed worship, their false humility, and their harsh treatment of the body. But they lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence." This is the word of the Lord. There's a dirty little secret that we're going to come to here in a few minutes. about the power of sin in our lives and what breaks that power. We'll get there. But God's chief issue, the chief thing toward which He is pointing us through the Apostle Paul, is that our fidelity be with His Son, Jesus Christ, and not with some counterfeit. Because vying for our affections and our attentions and our devotion is a world of joy-robbing, soul-draining stuff. Mud pies in the slum is what C.S. Lewis calls it. I used the phrase trinkets and baubles, which I suspect I probably borrowed from somebody else because they don't sound like my words, but trinkets and baubles. Trevor had on Facebook recently. I have ADOS, right? Is that how it goes? Attention deficit. Oh, shiny. I thought that was brilliant. Attention deficit. Oh, shiny. Which is to say something sparkly. Grabs my attention and whoo, off I go. My attentions are captivated by the sparkles. Mud pies in the slum. Trinkets and baubles. That's what we call them. Things that promise to satisfy the longings of our hearts, and which one by one by one are proven time and time again to be liars. They do not satisfy. They cannot. The mud pies in the slum and the trinkets and the baubles do not satisfy. So I said last week, using a different analogy, the world around us offers a vast array, a smorgasbord, an all-you-can-eat buffet of absolute junk food. Twinkies and Susie Q's and Krispy Kreme donuts and Cheese Whiz and Hawaiian Punch. Mm-mm-mm. And none of it satisfies. It's garbage. Here's what's really sad. All the while Christ waits. And He offers real food. And not only does He promise satisfaction, He really provides it. But Christians starve while gorging themselves on what the world offers. And again, I'm not saying that the things of that are around us are necessarily inherently evil. Entertainment, career, food. Those are not inherently evil things. But they're not the source of our satisfaction. And they become sinful and evil when we endeavor to gain from them satisfaction and joy and contentment. They become sinful, and furthermore, if we endeavor to find satisfaction and joy and contentment in these things, we will have none. They'll drain us of whatever joy we have. So trinkets and baubles. They vie for our affections. And along with them, more insidious, I suppose, false Christs or false representations of Christ vie for your affection and your allegiance. And in love, our Father calls us to heed His Son, to worship His Son, and to guard against counterfeits. God wants you happy. And that's why He says, worship My Son and no other. Allow no counterfeit. Paul says of those people who propagate false notions, false representations of Christ, that they put forth in verse 4, fine-sounding arguments. Another translation has plausible arguments. In other words, they can seem very reasonable, these arguments. Whether it's the argument of the Gnostics, or the legalist, or the Jehovah's Witness, or the Mormons, the arguments can sound quite reasonable to the mind uninformed by the truth of Scripture. But when we make it our ambition to seek the glory of God in the face of Christ, through the pages of Christ, we will see the falsehood and the vapidness of a false Christ. And I wrote down here, there's another thing I want to add. There are a good many people who are very well acquainted with Scripture who have bought into false Christ. Yes? False notions of the gospel. A lot of people, particularly, I suppose, a lot of people who probably know the Scripture better than you or I, and yet they believed false notions of Christ. How is that the case? I'm contending, this is just, you know, what I perceive, that what leads them to a false and destructive notion of Christ in His gospel is that they have loved the Word of God for the wrong reasons. I think there are lots of folks who have loved the Word of God for the wrong reasons. It's quite possible, you know. I'm convinced that to love the Scripture, I'm thinking that to love the Scripture for the wrong reason can be as dangerous, maybe more dangerous, than not loving the Scripture at all. Jesus made it clear, the diligent study of Scripture serves for dangerous territory when our aim and our ambition is wrongheaded. Yes? He said in John 5:39, you diligently study the Scriptures because you think that by them you possess eternal life. You love the Scriptures. You study them diligently. These are the Scriptures, he says, that testify about me, and yet you refuse to come to me to have life. So I say folks love the Scriptures because they think that they look spiritual when they have a overabundant knowledge of Scripture or an abundant knowledge of Scripture. They think it makes them look spiritual. Maybe they think it saves them and brings them God's favor. They've merited their favor by reading so many hours a day. And, you know, folks love Scripture for the wrong reason. But if our love for Scripture is not at the very rock bottom about a humble, grateful, joyful love for Christ, not only have we missed the mark, we're quite possibly still without Christ, and thus without eternal life. Okay, so that caveat in place. Don't love the Scripture for the wrong reason. That's the warning. But for your joy and gladness, do by all means diligently seek the Scriptures, in the Scriptures, the glory of God in the face of Christ. And in doing so, I believe we are safeguarding our hearts and our minds against the fine-sounding arguments to present us with a false Christ. Okay. So last week, Paul put forth two aims or warnings against false Christ. In verse 16, his warning is, let no one judge you. And we'll talk in a moment again about what he said, don't let them judge you about. Verse 18, he said, let no one disqualify you for the prize. And the prize is Christ himself. So therefore, two warnings that he gives, or two things he's aiming at. Don't let anyone judge you. Don't let anyone disqualify you for the prize. And those two aims we saw were correlated to the two belief systems that he deals with specifically, the Judaizer / legalist and the Gnostics. In response to the Judaizers or legalists, he warns, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink or with regard to religious festivals, a new moon celebration, or Sabbath days. These are elements of the law which the Judaizers sought to impose on believers. But Paul tells us why those are not incumbent. Verse 17, these are a shadow of the thing that was to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. And then in response to the Gnostic, he says, don't let anyone disqualify you for the prize. And then he spells out the doctrines of the Gnostics that would seek to disqualify. They delight in false humility. The translation is self-abasement. And the worship of angels. So briefly, I'll just reiterate, we just examined how the Gnostic belief that the material world was all inherently evil, completely evil, that the spiritual world was completely good, translated into The lowering of mankind from his rightful estate as the image bearer, self-abasement. And the elevation of angels from their rightful estate as servants of God to a place of deity. Worship angels, abase man. Then finally, last week, we saw that those who embrace these false representations of Jesus Christ, he said, have lost their connection with the head. In other words, Jesus Christ is not their treasure. Their treasure is a hollow, impotent imitation or counterfeit, which cannot save and cannot satisfy. So, it's vitally important that we remain faithful to the Christ of Scriptures. No imitation. Okay, so now, let's examine the final paragraph in this chapter and once more seek to dig our roots deeply into the truth in order to maintain right focus on Christ Jesus, our highest and only true treasure. Again, verse 20 says, since you died with Christ to the basic principles of the world, why, as though you still belong to it, do you submit to its rules? Do not taste, or rather do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. So at the outset there, we're informed of some rather startling news. You died. You died. It reminds me of the movie The Sixth Sense with Bruce Willis, who was the entire movie dead and didn't know it, you know. But there's a lot of us who died who don't know it. But you died. If you are hidden with Christ, if you were alive in Christ, what necessarily precedes our new life is a death to the old life. Whether you're aware that it's happened to you, you died with Christ in advance of having received new life in Christ. And we're informed by the Scripture that we died to several things. To sin in Romans 6:1, to the sinful nature in Colossians 2:11 and 12, to the old self in Romans 6:6, to the world in Galatians 6:14, and to the law in Romans 7:4. And possibly there's some other things that we've died to that I'm not remembering right now. But at least those things, the Scripture says, you died to those things in Christ. The point is that you died with Him. And then in the immediate context of what we're looking at, you died, he says, to the basic principles of the world. And then those basic principles might be translated rudimentary teaching, rudimentary notions. It carries the idea of things that are immature or underdeveloped, okay? And the specific examples of the immature ideas, the rules, do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. So what we're dealing with here is the issue of external regulations by which I may measure my morality and yours. A checklist to determine how well I'm doing in the obedience department. And I take it that Paul had in mind the checklist of eternal regulations that are part and parcel both of the Judaizers and the Gnostics. And we'll examine that in a little more detail in just a moment. But consider. Is it the case that because you died to the external regulations of the legalists and Gnostics that there are no restraints? Is it true that because you died to the external regulations, there are no restraints? Am I free to live as I choose with no regard to that which honors God? I want to make sure I didn't miss something here. And of course, the answer to that is a resounding no. I am restrained. I am governed. I am obligated to obedience to my Lord. I am. Oh, happy day. I am obligated to obedience to my Lord. The closing verse of the passage points us and aims us in that direction. We're talking about restraining sensual indulgence. Okay? So, but the means by which we do so, if we're to do so successfully and in ways that genuinely honor the Lord, is something other than external regulations, a checklist of morality. John Piper calls checklist morality, that's my phrase, he calls it flesh tanks and pea shooter regulations. Which is to say, we're trying to defeat Sherman tanks with pea shooters. When a checklist morality is our means of achieving it. Okay? And we'll see exactly in a moment that that's the dilemma. But before we get there, let's look a bit further at the nature of the checklist morality or external restraints. Paul says, such regulations indeed have an appearance of evil. So that, as he said earlier, these false notions are presented in fine-sounding arguments, plausible arguments. And indeed, my friends, it makes perfect sense to the human mind that if restraining the sensual indulgence is a noble thing and a part of what God aims at in the lives of His people, that we should develop a set of rules and regulations to govern every arena of our life. It makes sense to the human mind. They have an appearance of wisdom. With there, and then he lists three things, self-imposed worship, false humility, harsh treatment of the body. This is what the Amplified translates it. Self-imposed rigor of devotion, delight in self-humiliation, severity of discipline of the body. And it all looks oh so very spiritual. Self-imposed rigor, rigor of devotion, delight in self-humility, severity of discipline to the body. And it looks oh so spiritual. Piper again says, the regulations require no inner love to God or love to our fellow man. So there is then the appearance of wisdom, the appearance of spirituality and maturity and devotion in a life of austerity and asceticism. But it's only an appearance, and a false appearance. A masking of, if you will, of what really is at work in the hearts of those who regulate their lives and the lives of those around them by a standard of harsh exterior regulations. And here I said a moment ago the dirty little secret. They, those regulations, they lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence. Do you hear that? The one thing that the external regulations promise to do, they promise to restrain my sensual indulgence, and at that they utterly and completely fail. They are valueless, impotent to restrain sensual indulgence. And to my mind, the implication is that they actually incite toward sensual indulgence. This is what Paul says in Romans chapter 7, verses 7 through 11. And listen carefully and see if this isn't what I'm saying to you. I would not know what it was to covet if the law said you shall not covet. But sin, seizing the opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, seizing the opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. And I want you to know, this was not the unintended result of the law. God was not surprised. God intended that the commandment, which informed us of our sin, would inform us of our sinfulness. Paul continues in that same chapter, did that which is good, that is the law, then did that which was good then bring me death? By no means. It was sin, producing death in me through what is good, the law. In order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. In other words, God intended through the law to reveal to us the depths of our sin and sinfulness, and He continues to use the law for that needful and beneficent purpose in our lives. But the point is that the external regulations, rather than serving to restrain sensual indulgence, actually incite towards sinful indulgence. Lucifer used this to tempt Eve. The external regulations of the commandment of God, he multiplied. Did God actually say, "You shall not eat of any tree in the garden"? All these trees, and God won't let you eat the fruit of any of them? That's what Lucifer said. Now, God said you can eat all you want of any of them, save one. So Lucifer multiplies the external restraint, and Eve is hooked. Because what she said, the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but God didn't say, you will not eat of the fruit of the tree in the middle of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. She was hooked by the fact that the commandment was multiplied. External restraints and regulations do not serve to restrain sensual indulgence. Rather, they incite us towards sensual indulgence. And for the record, external restraints are needful in our society, in our families, and in many other arenas of life. They're needful chiefly because, apart from the indwelling Spirit, internal restraints are non-existent. But in attaining toward true righteousness, genuine God-honoring, Christ-exalting, church-edifying lives, it can never be found through external legislative restraints. But what does all that mean? Is God unconcerned with my manner of living? Is He unconcerned with my morality? Is the removal of external restraints aimed at indulging my sensual indulgence, removal of external restraints aimed at indulging our sensuality without restraint? I wrote it this way here. Did Christ shed His lifeblood for our sins in order that we might indulge our sinful nature? Is that what He had in mind? I'm going to die for your sin so that you can live like, excuse the French, but live like hell. Is that what God had in mind? You are not your own, the Scripture says, for you were bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. You see, the New Testament Scripture is dead set against legalism. The Scriptures of the New Testament treat it as a disease worse than cancer, but the aim of the Spirit's anti-legalist teaching is not libertinism, I'm free to live as I please. Rather, the aim of the Spirit's anti-legalism teaching is to lead us into a new and a living way. A joyous and a happy way. A way in which we find satisfaction which sin vainly promises and never delivers. The God-honoring means through which our sensual indulgences may be rightfully and joyfully restrained are internal, the fruit of righteousness, not the cause of it. Achieved through the indwelling Spirit of God working in us through faith, from grace, from first to last. I want you to hear my heart, your friends. From my heart I say these words. External restraints become superfluous when my heart and my mind are wonderfully captivated, tethered, fastened, fixed upon the fountain of pure delight. We sang this morning, and as we were singing it, I thought of this part of my message. My chains are gone, I've been set free. My God, my Savior, ransom me. Hallelujah, my chains are gone. But I found another tether. I found something which constrains me and restrains me and holds me joyfully at the fountain of pure delight. Here's my heart, Lord. Take and seal it. Please hear. Sin's allure quickly fades toward oblivion. Sin's allure quickly fades toward oblivion when the light of life is seen for what he really is. Sin's allure quickly fades toward oblivion when the light of life is seen for what he truly is. And that will be the theme of chapter 3. As Paul replaces the pea shooter external regulations with the mighty cannons of Christ in glory. There's some mighty weapons for fighting sin. And they're joyous. There's a way that seems right to men, but the ends thereof are the ways of death. The wisdom of God is magnificent, and I pray that that wisdom would become our pure delight. Okay. I'm done. Save one thing. I'm going to close with a quote from C.S. Lewis. And I quoted this last week, and I'll probably quote it next week, and it might just replace Mud Pies in the Slum as my favorite C.S. Lewis quote. This is so good to me. Hope it is to you. Christianity seems at first to be all about moralities, all about duties and rules and guilt and virtue. Yet it leads you on out of all that into something beyond. One has a glimpse of a country where they don't talk of these things, except perhaps as a joke. Everyone there is filled full with what we should call goodness, as a mirror is filled with light, but they don't call it goodness. They don't call it anything. They're not thinking of it. They are too busy looking at the source from which it comes. End quote. Amen. I want to be busy, occupied, consumed, feasting upon the goodness of my Lord, gazing, as David said, on his beauty. Not only there do I find joy. Not only there do I find the cure for my joylessness. I find there the cure for my sinfulness. Christ in glory. Feast on him. Feast on him.